You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We've been looking through the book of Acts, and Acts is just an historical narrative that gives an account of what happened after Jesus died and rose from the dead. It's an account of the early church. And when we often look back on that time with sort of nostalgia, like, man, those are the good old days, and for good reason. Because this was when the church seemed to be most potent, most vibrant, most fruitful. And when you read through the account of Acts, you see that when the church was like this, in large part, it's because it was growing through conversion. This is not a volunteer movement. This is not a political campaign. These are ordinary people who have been taken hold of by God. And they're being radically changed from the inside out. They're being converted. 2 weeks ago, we talked about one of the most famous conversions in Acts, and it's in Acts 9. It's that of the conversion of Saul to Paul. And we're going to come back to this topic today. So if you were here 2 weeks ago, this is like the sequel. This is conversion part two. Hopefully it's not like most film sequels. Hopefully it may be as good as the first. That'll be Luke's fault if it's not, I suppose. Saul's conversion in Acts 9 is sudden. It's just between Saul and the risen Christ. It's highly confrontational. It's a bright light that throws a man down on a dirt road and blinds him for 3 days. It's like serious business. In Acts 10, the story unfolds gradually. It involves two people. It's Peter and Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile. He's a nice guy. He's well-respected, even among the Jews, because he's a God-fearer. He's seeking God. He's teachable about the things of Jesus. He's unlike Saul in almost every way. And his conversion doesn't take place on a dirt road. It takes place just in the warmth of his living room with his family and friends. And when we looked at Acts 9 and we looked at Saul's conversion, we got up close. It was like we were there. It was like we could feel the light. And it was convicting. I mean, we felt deep in our souls that we wanted to be converted. We wanted to live more deeply converted lives. We felt like we needed to deal with the God who is. We needed to deal with our sin and the depth of it so that we could turn to Jesus and be saved. In Acts 10, we step back. We're not up close. We step back and we get to kind of see the bigger picture of it. And we take in the grandeur and the mystery of conversion. There's not as much sort of self-examination, although there's some of that. Here, when you look at the story this way, it's really about worshiping God. Because as you read it, you'll see that conversion is thoroughly a work of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this idea that the whole Trinity is involved in redemptive history and in the conversion of people is really prominent in Paul's writings. It gets worked out pretty centrally in his theology. I'm just going to read you this one little bit in Ephesians 1 because it's beautiful. Listen to what he says. In Christ, beginning verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, the Jews, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, Gentiles, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Jesus, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance to the praise of his glory. There really might not be a better summary of what happens in Acts 10, that God the Father reconciles Jews and Gentiles to himself through the work of his Son Jesus by the power of his Holy Spirit. God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all at work in conversion. So we're going to look at each one of those, and we're just going to start by looking at the work of the Father. And here, this is the chapter 10, verse 1 through 33 or so. Here, what we're really trying to pay attention to is God's providence, which simply just means the ways in which God intervenes and works in the ordinary stuff of our world to accomplish his purposes. So you have a holy, infinite, eternal God who works in our world for his mission. And so if you want to open up to Acts 10, you can. I'm not going to go through verse by verse all those 33 verses. I'm going to kind of summarize the story for you a little bit, but it might help to follow along. In the story of redemptive history and individual conversion, there is always so much more going on behind the scenes and under the surface of our lives than we understand. It would blow our mind to see it. It's like when I try to think about how the internet works. I don't get it. I like it, though. All right. But there are times where God gives us glimpses of what he's doing, of how the story unfolds. And Acts 10 is one of those times. We get to get a glimpse. We watch this like we would watch a film. In other words, we see multiple scenes happening in different places. We learn what's going on before the characters learn, and we get to watch them discover it. That's how this story unfolds. And scene one begins in verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. All right, so Cornelius is a Gentile. He's a good guy. He believes in God. He goes to synagogue. He is seeking. He's wanting to know God. And everybody likes him. He's teachable, all around good guy. At 3 p.m. one day, he has this vision, and an angel speaks to him. And he says, Cornelius, and Cornelius is kind of afraid, and he's like, what is this, Lord? And the angel says, your prayers and your alms have risen as a memorial before God. God sees you. He hears you. And so you need to send for a guy named Peter. Like, Cornelius is putting the pieces of the puzzle together, but there's still something missing. And so he needs to send for a guy named Peter. He doesn't know who Peter is. And the angel just says, he's staying at Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa by the sea. Why don't you have some guys go see about that? And so he gets three of his best men together, and he sends for Peter. Next day, I presume, or sometime after that, Peter gets a vision. And God's going to send Peter to Cornelius. But now you have to stop here and ask this question. Why does God do it this way? Like, why doesn't he just appear to Peter and send him to Cornelius? Peter's the apostle. You know, he gets it. He should be able to take care of that. Why does he appear to Cornelius? Well, the answer is because there's more going on than meets the eye here. There's a backstory. And I suppose if this was a film, you would get flashbacks or something into Peter's childhood, and you would see what's going on here. But here's what's going on. Jews did not go into Gentiles' homes. They were considered unclean. I don't mean that Gentiles like kept messy houses. I mean that the people themselves were considered to be unclean. And for a Jew, a devout Jew, a clean Jew, to come into contact with an unclean Gentile, that would contaminate them. That would make them unclean. And so if God were just to show up to Peter and say, you need to go to this Gentile's house, it would feel like God was asking him to do something sacrilegious. And this way of thinking has deep roots for the Jewish people. Beginning with Abraham, God set apart the nation of Israel to be his people. They were separate. And it was to reflect God's holiness, God's separateness from us. And after the Exodus, this separateness gets more defined. There's all kinds of laws even about what is clean and unclean, and some of those laws have to do with distinctions between clean and unclean animals. The point all along was that God was setting apart a people so that he might, through them, bless the world. Now, what happens over time in the history of Israel is they lose sight of their purpose. They begin to confuse separateness with superiority. God has set us apart. We are his people. We are right in all things, and therefore we look down upon others. They are less worthy. It was never the case, though. I mean, God tells them quite explicitly that he chose them not because they were anything special. In fact, because they weren't special. That's how he would get the most glory, is that he would do his thing through these people. But they lost sight of that. They also began to confuse external conformity to the rules with internal righteousness. And cleanliness was never about that. Cleanliness was always an issue of the heart. That's why, after the Exodus, God gives them the Day of Atonement. This is a day in which a spotless lamb is sacrificed for the sins of the people. They're not righteous. They're not clean. That's why they need the Day of Atonement. Nevertheless, these two things are building in their thinking. Superiority over others, cleanliness through external conformity to the law. And by the time Jesus arrives on the scene, they are entrenched in this way of thinking. And so Jesus meets a Pharisee, and the Pharisee invites him into his house, and Jesus doesn't wash his feet. He just reclines at the table, and the Pharisee can't believe it, because that was part of what it meant to be clean. And Jesus said, let's talk about clean for a minute. You guys wash the outside of the cup. You clean up what people can see, but inwardly, you are greedy and wicked. In Mark 7, there's a very similar encounter with the Pharisees. But what I find more interesting is right after that, Jesus, Mark 7, verse 24, Jesus comes into a town, but immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So Jesus is with his disciples. An unclean woman with an unclean spirit comes up, and you know that their initial thought is like, well, we need to distance ourselves. Because for them, holiness was measured by your distance from unclean things. This is why Jesus was always getting in trouble for dining with sinners and tax collectors. Now, look what Jesus says. She asks him to cast the demon out of her daughter, and he says, let the children be fed first. In other words, I got to take care of the Israelites, the Jews. For it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, the Gentiles. Why would Jesus say a thing like this? Does he think this way too? No. He knows what's in the heart of his disciples. He knows that's what they're thinking, this dog, this Gentile woman. And so he sets them up. And he says exactly what they want to say. But then look what she says. She says, yes, but Lord, even the dogs under the table eat children's crumbs. This is the kind of humility that he's wanting them to have. And then he says, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. He's setting them up with this thinking that they have of their superiority and their external righteousness. And he's showing them what real faith looks like in this Syrophoenician woman. And he heals her. Jesus came to abolish this way of thinking. But this is Peter's background. This is what he grew up in. Yes, he has been redeemed. Yes, he's one of the 12. But this stuff goes deep in him. He's still working it out. Even when we come to this second scene, you can tell he's still trying to figure out how this plays out in his life. So we come to the second scene in verse 9 of Acts 10. Peter is in Joppa. He's staying at a friend's house. Notice he's not in Jerusalem. And it seems, as you look back over the last chapter, that God is kind of moving him further from Jerusalem, sort of geographically preparing him for what's about to happen. And at noon, he goes up to the rooftop of this house to pray. That was his custom. He prayed at that time of the day. But downstairs, they're making lunch. And he can smell the food, and he starts to get kind of hungry. He's thinking about that. He's trying to pray. It's really hard to do that. And he falls into this trance. And this white sheet comes down from heaven, like in a vision. And in it are all these different animals and reptiles and birds. They're clean and unclean, all mixed together. And Peter's looking at this, and a voice comes to him and says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, Peter has been tested before. He has failed his fair share of tests, and he is not falling for this one. No, I know what's going on here. You're clean is now unclean. They're mixed together. And so he says, by no means. I've never, this is such a Peter statement, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And the voice comes back to him and says, don't call what God has made clean common. And this happens three times. And lots of speculation about why it might happen three times. Three is a big number in Peter's life. He denies Jesus three times. On the beach, after Jesus raises from the dead, Jesus asks him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me and feed my sheep? I think God is using this to get through to Peter's thick skull, right? So Peter's still perplexed. It says he's inwardly perplexed. He's trying to figure out, what does it mean? What does this mean practically? And just then, like right at that moment when he's thinking about that, the three men from Cornelius show up at the door and they're asking for Peter. And the Spirit says to Peter, hey, downstairs there's three guys, Gentiles. I sent them. I want you to go down, accept them, accompany them. So Peter goes down and meets them. They tell them the story about Cornelius, and they stay the night there. And the next day, they all head out to Caesarea. Now, when they get to Cornelius' house, we'll look at what happens there in a minute, but it's comical in some ways because Peter shows up, and he's basically like, okay, what did you send for me for? And Cornelius gets everybody together, and he's like, okay, what do you have to say? Neither of them knows what's going on. But God is putting it all together by his providence. That's what you need to see here. They're not quite sure what's going on. They're just swept up in the activity and the mission of God. The mission of God through the church is so much more about God than it is the church. God is clearly the initiator, clearly the mover. He's the one causing and forcing the action. They're not moving into Gentile territory because they had a good strategic plan and because these are sharp people. They got persecuted. People were afraid for their lives, so they scattered. That's why they're moving. That's what God's doing. So one of the reasons we named our church Providence, because again, that just has to do with the way that God works out his plans through his people. We knew that what God was calling us to was so far beyond our resources and our abilities. We knew we didn't have a chance if it was up to us. And truthfully, the spiritual life or the Christian life is beyond you. That's what makes it supernatural. You need God for it. And we didn't ever want to forget that. So it's one of the reasons we like the name Providence. It would remind us who the real mover, who the real initiator is in this. It's God the Father. Now, that idea of providence rubs some people the wrong way. It makes you feel like we're robots, like we're just puppets, and God's pulling strings. And you ought not to think of it that way, because it's not the case. We are human beings created in the image of God with choice. That becomes evident really early on in the story. Three chapters in, people choose to disobey. They choose to move away from God. They choose independence from God. They have a will to choose. And when it comes to conversion, here's what we know. God works out all things according to his purposes to save people. And people have to respond to God in faith. Both are true. That's part of what it means. That's part of the mystery of what it means that God, the infinite, eternal, holy God, is intimately involved in our lives. And so I am not going to pull these two things together for you. Like, I can't. That's why I'm not. Together for you in a way where you just go, oh, yeah, okay. Okay, got it. I see how it works, that the eternal wise God intervenes in finite mortal human affairs to accomplish his purposes, yet they maintain will and he maintains providence. Oh, I got it. Thanks for explaining that. That's not happening today. I think it's the wrong goal for the Christian. I really think the appropriate posture for the Christian in stuff like this is to say, wow, God is amazing. That's what Paul does. I mean, it seems like if anybody knew how this all worked out, it would be Paul. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul tries to explain it. He's talking about God's sovereignty and salvation and how it works out with Jews and Gentiles. And it's, if you want to be mind blown, read that later. But at the end of it, at the end of this articulation of how these things work together, he finally says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. And he quotes Isaiah, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? When you demand on knowing how it all works out, do you realize you're demanding to be God, trying to be his counselor? Who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's the right posture when you're thinking about the providence of God in redemptive history and in conversion. Wow. God's crazy good. When I was in college, I was supposed to give a talk. I'd never given a talk before. I didn't know, like, this is a big book. I don't know where to start in that. And I called a friend of mine, a guy that had led me to faith in Christ, and I said, hey, I have to give a talk. Do you have any ideas? And I just read Luke 7 today, and that's a good story. And it's a story about a prostitute who comes to Jesus, and she's being judged and condemned by the people. But Jesus accepts her worship and forgives her, and she loves him much. And so he tells me about that story. I was like, that sounds good to me. So I spent, you know, the whole day studying Luke 7, trying to understand what it means, gave a talk on it that night. The next night, I'm out walking around, and there's a guy and a girl in front of this tattoo parlor. It's late at night. It's closed, and just feel like I'm supposed to go talk to them. So I go up and just strike up a conversation, see what they're doing, ask them about spiritual things. And the guy says, you know, this is my friend, and she's kind of going through a rough time. Could you by any chance tell her the story of the prostitute? And I was like, well, I only know one story about a prostitute. And I said, do you mean the one in Luke 7? He goes, yeah, that's the one I'm thinking of. I was like, well, boy, can I. And gave her like the recap of my sermon, you know, right then and there. And as I'm speaking to her, and as I'm talking about this woman who is washing Jesus' feet with her tears, she begins to weep. Because there's something to her that just feels like, okay, God is not in the abstract. He is right here with me. And as a new Christian, even now, I look back on that and I was like, wow, God is working always. Our Father is always at work. Every Christian looks back on their conversion and sees God was doing stuff. I thought I was making all the, calling all the shots, but it turns out God was at work through so many things and circumstances and people before that, I just didn't see it all. That's what it means that conversion is a work of God the Father. It happens by his providence. He plans, he designs, he carries it out. And that is nowhere more clear in the unfolding of redemptive history that leads to Jesus Christ. Every page of the Old Testament points to Jesus. And every Christian now looks back on Jesus as the center and cornerstone of our faith. And we see that conversion is a work of the Father, yes, but it comes through the work of the Son, Jesus. When Peter and Cornelius meet, it's kind of awkward because Peter has grown up sort of learning to view people like Cornelius as dogs. And when he gets there, Cornelius falls down at his feet and worships him like a god. And the gospel confronts both of them. Man is neither a dog nor a god. And if you're dyslexic, that's a nightmare, right? But the gospel is trying to say, look, you both need Jesus. For Cornelius, he's a good guy. He prays, he gives to the poor, he's seeking God, but he needs to be converted. He needs to move from believing in God in some general way and from treating Peter like a god to being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. There are a lot of things in our day and in his day that pass as Christianity. But in truth, they're counterfeits. They're false conversions. Meaning, all kinds of people have deeply emotional, spiritual experiences. And though that may be a part of conversion, which it is for Cornelius, we'll see later, it itself is not conversion. And you know people who have had these mountaintop experiences, but within weeks, they're just the same. Their life is unchanged. That's not the fruit of conversion. Cornelius is a moral guy, and we all know very moral people. We know people who were immoral, who have reformed their lives, and now they're good people. They're doing the right thing. But doing the right thing is not the same as being converted. Conversion is an inside-out change. Self-help, moralism is about changing external things that do have, may have an impact on our internal character, but it's a different thing altogether. Some of you have a guilty conscience, and that convinces you that you've been converted. Well, that may be. That may be God's Spirit convicting you of sin. It may also be that you just got caught and you feel remorse. It could be that your parents burdened you down with guilt as a kid and that's just how you operate. That's not the same as conversion. Conviction of sin and guilt and remorse, those kinds of things are often steps toward conversion, but they're not in and of themselves conversion. Judas is the prime example. He felt remorse, but Jesus tells us he wasn't converted. A worldview shift is not the same as conversion. I don't know if you know who Anthony Flew is. He was the dominant voice of atheism for decades. And a while back, he converted to deism from atheism. So he went from not believing in any God to believing there is a God, but not a God that can be known or a God that reveals himself or a God that is involved in our world in any way. And Christians celebrated and went crazy. We've got one, you know. But he came out later and said to a reporter, he says, if Christians think this means that I'm going to convert to Christ in the near future, they are much mistaken. See, a worldview shift often is and should be a byproduct of conversion. I mean, when Jesus turns your life upside down, you see the world differently, but a worldview shift in and of itself is not conversion. And it's possible, I think it's likely that Cornelius has experienced all of these things, but he needs to be converted. He needs the gospel. That's why the angel has him send for Peter. If he didn't need the gospel, then Peter doesn't need to come and preach it to him. Peter needs to live a more deeply converted life. He needs to see that being reconciled to God includes being reconciled to people, even Gentiles, even the dogs. Peter needs to see that the gospel means you can't write off anyone as unworthy, unacceptable, unclean, unreachable. Because God has reconciled both the Jew and the Gentile in one body through the cross of Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what they both need. That's what Peter proclaims beginning in verse 37. Here's a great little explanation of the gospel, of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. After Cornelius says, "What do you have to say?" Peter says, "Okay, well, let's give it a shot." Verse 37, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." So he's saying, look, this is about historical events. You all have heard what happened in this person, Jesus of Nazareth. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. What he's saying is, all right, the gospel begins here with the life of Jesus. He lived a holy life. He was everything that Israel was supposed to be, but wasn't. He was righteous and holy, and he blessed others. Verse 39, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. There's a verse in the Old Testament that says that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. What Peter is saying is that Jesus, the righteous one, was cursed. The one who blessed was cursed so that we might be blessed in Christ. And so the gospel is about his life. It's about his substitutionary death in our place. Verse 40, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him, and he rose after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one anointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And so Peter is saying, he rose from the dead, victorious over Satan, sin, and death, and we rose with him to a new life. We now are those who testify to his life, and we preach the good news that I'm now telling you. And he tells him he's going to return. He'll be the judge of the living and the dead. And our only hope in that day, anybody's only hope in that day, is verse 43. He says, to Jesus, the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is the part Cornelius didn't have. Becoming a Christian is not turning a new leaf. It's believing in the incarnation, the life, the death, and the resurrection, and the return of Jesus. And being convinced that these things have meaning for you personally. I had lunch with a friend this week, a guy who's become a new Christian in the last couple of months, goes to our church, and I was just having him tell me the story. Like, what happened with you, man? Like, what's going on? Because he didn't grow up in any kind of Christian household. And he's telling me the story, and he's, you know, telling me about a book he read, and he got involved, interested in this, and made some of these friends, and was just telling me how the pieces were coming together. He said he became a Christian in September, and he kept going. I was like, yeah, wait, back up. What happened in September? He goes, oh, well, I had everything else in place. I just didn't have the Jesus part figured out. Well, there you go. And I told him, you're like Cornelius. You had everything else going. You just didn't have the Jesus part figured out. Some of you are there, like, you like being around Christians, you like worshiping with Christians, but you just don't have the Jesus part figured out. And Peter is telling you, that is the central part. You have to believe in him for forgiveness of sins. The truth is that a lot of us miss the Jesus part at times. A lot of us are more driven by emotional experiences and spiritual highs and guilt and moralism than we are the realities of the gospel. And so we all need to turn to Christ. We all need Jesus today as much as we ever have. Conversion and the mission of the church is a work of God the Father. It is accomplished through the work of the Son. And there's always this question about genuineness when you're talking about this. Like, how do we know? How do we know we're converted? How do we know that God is really doing a work in our church and it's not about our abilities and resources? Well, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 44, after Peter proclaims the good news about Jesus, while Peter was still saying these things, like he doesn't even get a chance to finish, just while he's still talking, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. I don't know about you, but that phrase, and you see it a lot in Acts, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, the Holy Spirit came, the Holy Spirit spoke or said, every time I see it, it grabs me. Like, it just jumps off the page, and something inside of me jumps and says, yes, I want that. I've been trying to reflect and think, why is that? Why is that so moving to me just to read? While he's talking, the Holy Spirit fell. And I think it's because we all have this deep desire to know experientially that God is real. I mean, we believe stuff, we sing about it, we share it, and we really do believe it. But there are times where I just think we wonder, is it like really real? And when that phrase shows up, God's Spirit fell, it is a sign that things are getting real, real up in here. Right? That God is showing up. That they're not going to just, that Cornelius isn't going to believe these things in abstract. He's going to have firsthand knowledge of what it means that God, the Spirit, is inside of him and he is in Christ. And that's what we want. We don't want to just know things about God. Like in our day-to-day life, we want to know firsthand the presence and the power of God in our everyday stuff. We want it to be real, real. The longer I'm a Christian, and certainly the longer that I'm a pastor, I have become increasingly aware of how easy it is to just coast, to just go through the motions, just, you know, write a sermon, give good advice, read the Bible, pray, do Christian things, and just go through the motions. It's not that hard. That's kind of the default mode of our heart, is to just do stuff in our own strength. But the job of the Spirit is to come into those things, those ordinary things, and make real to us the work of Christ and how the implications of that work affect all of that. That's what the Spirit does. That's what the Spirit is doing in them. He's making real to them what they already knew in truth, in the abstract. And you see it manifested in two ways here. They are speaking in tongues and they are praising God. We're having a real dicey Sunday here. We've already done God's sovereignty and salvation, and now we're going to get speaking in tongues, and I'm not really going to go there. I'll just say this. Speaking in tongues, this is actually the only case in Acts where it accompanies conversion. So there are some who would say that this is the sign of the Spirit accompanying conversion, and I think a simple reading of Acts would tell you otherwise. Here's what's going on here, and Peter says this in chapter 11. When he's giving a defense to the apostles about what happened here, he says, the same thing that happened to us in the beginning, like at Pentecost, is what happened to Cornelius. And all God is trying to do is drill home for Peter that what he is doing in Cornelius is legit. That there is no elite culture or language, but that the gospel is for all and that all need the gospel. And so what Peter has been learning and what he's been coming convinced of, God is bringing home powerfully and unmistakably in Cornelius. He's connecting it to Pentecost. Second thing that happens here is they're praising God. Praising God has to do with ascribing ultimate value to him, that he is more valuable than anything else. And so when Cornelius is praising God, it's evidence that his whole life is being reoriented to God and his supremacy over all things. And so when Christians suffer, and instead of despairing, they rejoice and they praise God, that is a work of the Spirit. That's evidence that the Spirit is at work in them. When Christians consider all of the material things that the world has to offer, and instead of feeling pity for themselves that they're not going to ever have them, or that they don't have enough, instead of being consumed with covetous desire, they praise God, they give thanks for what they have, and like the man who found the treasure in the field and in his joy went and sold everything, they praise God that they have what is of infinite worth, far more valuable than anything else the world could offer. That's a work of the Spirit. I was driving through a neighborhood last week. I love this neighborhood. If I could live anywhere in Austin, I'd probably live here. The houses are really cool. The location's great. And I was just dropping off one of my kids, but I just kept driving, you know. It's not good for your soul to do that, by the way. And I felt it. I was like, man, I really want to live in one of these houses. Like, as if that would make my life better. And I just had to stop and say, okay, God, I'm thankful, actually, for the house that I have, for the relationships that it's led us to, for the memories that are there. I'm thankful that my joy, my happiness, and my effectiveness in life isn't wrapped up in where I live, but it's wrapped up in having you, being at home in Christ. It took me a while to get there. I'm not uber spiritual. When Christians fall into sin, and when they're found out, when they're exposed, and instead of running and hiding, fleeing the scene, they actually praise God because of the joy and the freedom that there is in light, because the blood of Jesus is cleansing them from sin and unrighteousness, and because they finally have real relationships with people because they're not hiding anymore, that is a work of the Spirit. All of that is the real, real stuff that we want, and all of it is wrought by the Holy Spirit, who makes real to us the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus and what that means for our daily life. For both Cornelius and for Peter, what they know about Jesus is made real to them in the moment. I think as you read this text, the question that just jumps out, that just screams at us is this. Is our church, is your life marked by the Spirit? Rejoicing, joy, thankfulness, compassion toward others, praising God, worshiping him above all else. Is that the life of our church and the mark of your life? I think it is in so many ways, and yet there are all kinds of areas of my own life in our church where I just think we need more. We need the Spirit. We're just going through motions. And if you're a Christian, that's your desire too. You want the Spirit to fall in our community and in your life. But listen, we can't manufacture it. Jesus says in John 3 that the Spirit is like the wind. He blows wherever he wants, whenever he wants. You can't control it. But I just want you to notice when the Spirit falls in this text. It's when Peter proclaims Jesus. And you see that throughout. The Spirit just has a way. When Jesus is exalted in word and in deed, the Spirit likes to come in those environments. And so for us, that's what we must do. We must look to God the Father, the wise architect, the planner who sends his son Jesus and exalts him and then sends his Spirit to point us to Jesus, and we must turn to him in faith. In our hearts, in our minds, in our words, in our deeds, we must become saturated with the good news of Jesus and hope that the Spirit falls. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.